kiss grotesque images, and they do these various ideas and these various activities at shrines. It's easy to think that way, but in reality, the biblical idea of idol is much broader. And it includes when I go into Starbucks or Panera or a place like that, and when they don't have the coffee that I want, or when the line is too long and I can't wait, I don't have time to wait in it. And if in that moment I'm willing to let that cup of coffee rule me, I'm willing to walk out and hate every neighbor and hate the fact that they did not save me a spot in line, right? In that moment of when I am living for coffee, that's idolatry. And so when we try to think about the heart, all of that relates back to this issue of idols of the heart. What are biblical warnings related to idolatry? These are some significant warnings. Like 1 John 5, verse 21, it says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." After he's described these this relationship with Jesus Christ, this is the last thing he says as he signs off his book. It's his little children. It's those who are following him. He says, hey, keep yourself from idols. In Ephesians 5, 5. He says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." What a stern warning. Someone who lives for an idol, someone who is constantly chasing whatever they want, covetous man, that particular person, Ephesians 5 says, hey, there's no inheritance. Listen to what Colossians says. It says, "Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, why is covetousness in both those verses? Why is that connected to idolatry? Because essentially, when you covet something, it identifies, this is what my heart wants. At that point, you've displaced your vertical love and hope and the supreme worship of Christ with something else, regardless of what it is, but it's whatever it is that you're coveting. Like 1 Corinthians, this is just a sample list. What about 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul says there, hey, I want you to be careful of idols. So when we look at the Bible, I know idolatry is primarily an Old Testament term, but for sure in the New Testament, we get this sense that idolatry is an issue we all must think about and we all must deal with. How does the Bible describe idol worship? There's a couple of passages that I have listed for you. Let's just focus our attention on the first one in Romans 1. Notice what it says. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools," and catch this, "and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts," that's a key phrase, "to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." See, the issue is they did not worship God, but instead were choosing God replacements. They were choosing what was consistent with their heart. They were choosing what was consistent with their desires. So something they could touch, something they could feel, something that they wanted. And in the text in Romans 1, it's clear that he identifies those things as idolatry. They've made this great exchange. 1 Peter 2, again, also speaks to this issue. So here's our question, and we want to take some time thinking through this. The issue is, what is going on in the heart? Right? When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about, there's a lot of words that identify it. Heart is the primary word. It's used over 200 times in the Bible, not talking about your beating heart, right? Not the one that's in you that cardiologists are concerned with. It's talking about your inner man. Now, the Bible uses other terms as well to describe what's taking place at the heart. Sometimes the Bible would use what's taking place in the mind. That would relate to a similar area of the body in terms of this innermost being. The Bible uses words like bowels. Sometimes you read your bowels of mercies, or they use liver and kidneys. various body parts, internal body parts, that are just essentially trying to represent this innermost sense that you have. Sometimes people talk about my gut feeling, right? That's another way of, similar to the way the Bible uses those terms, to talk about what's taking place in your inner man. But the Bible has very specific passages that help us understand exactly what is taking place at the heart. The first one is in Luke 6. We're going to turn to a couple of them because they're so important for our understanding. We begin in Luke 6, verses 43 to 46. In that particular passage, we learn that the heart, and you can underline or circle this word, the heart is active. The heart is active. Notice in verse 43, it says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." Let's pause there for a moment. Now, I live in the Midwest, and we have apple trees, and we have other kinds of fruit trees in our yard. And you know, there's never been a time when I saw that apple tree bloomed out that I said to my wife, "I can't wait till June because I am ready to eat peaches." Right? It's just never happened. Why is that? Because I can stand at that apple tree with 100% confidence that the apple tree is going to produce apples. Why? Because it's apple-istic at its roots, right? That's what it is. It's not peachistic. Any day, every day, that apple tree will only produce one kind of fruit, and that fruit is apples. Same thing, we have other kinds of fruit. When you go to the various places, it never changes. I took my kids out not too long ago to a dove field where we were trying to shoot birds. We're in the Midwest, and that's a fun thing typically families do in September. Some families do. We eat them. It's for food. And so we're out in this dove field. Well, the year before, the field had been planted in corn. The kids didn't know that. I've got kids ranging from 6 to 17. They didn't realize that it was corn. And so we're looking over this field, and it's full of soybeans. Everything, they're about ready to be harvested, so they're a good size. And out in the middle of this soybean field, and it's acres and acres and acres, there's one corn, one stalk of corn with ears of corn on it. And it's the only corn in this entire field. And my kids, especially my six-year-old, he's like, "Dad, how did those beans turn into a corn?" Right? He is concerned because even at 6, he gets this biblical idea. Right? What gets planted is what should grow. And this field is beans. How in the world is there a corn stalk in the middle of it? And so I explained, okay, last year they combine, that leaves kernels of corn, they disk it under, but sometimes those grow, and that's what you're looking at, son. But he couldn't figure it out, because how is this corn in the middle of a green soybean field? That's essentially the issue of this passage. You would never look at a particular fruit and expect to get a different kind of fruit. Look at the next verse, verse 45. "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Now, this is an important passage for this reason. The world system, and we're going to talk about it tomorrow in one of our later sessions, the world system posits responsibility in everywhere else except the heart. Some of the world system says it's your biology. Some of it says your needs weren't met. Some of it says, well, it's the environment you grew up in. It's that you weren't given the right kind of soil to enrich your life. Some would say it's dysfunctional thinking. Some of it says that you've got these unconscious desires that are at odds with each other, creating this sense of guilt. There's various ways that the world says, it points to these various things to say, that's why you do what you do. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That is called a passive heart. Or another way to say it is that you would see the situations in someone's life as deterministic. The situation determines the person's response. The entire welfare system's built on it, right? It's ingrained into our government system. The entire Medicaid system, all of that comes back to, and the reason we pour dollar after dollar after dollar, and I am for, we just learned on mercy. I'm 100% about mercy and trying to help people. But the reality is, the reason we pour so much money into these various schools and various places is because it's entrenched in our society that if you help someone's environment get better because people are passive, then the person will be better. Right? So that's the world system of viewing the heart. That's not the way the Bible views it. In fact, it says it here in your notes. This is in opposition to a passive and or deterministic model. The Bible teaches that your heart is active. You are actively making choices in your environment, and that choice ultimately either honors God or it doesn't honor God. It either loves a neighbor or it doesn't love a neighbor. It either is respectful to what God's given us in terms of stewardship of the earth, or it's not respectful. Those are the three big commands in the Bible. So we love God supremely, we love our neighbors sincerely, and all of our decisions are playing off of those. And so it's similar to the fruit tree. What's in the heart is what's going to produce, it's what's going to be demonstrated in behavior. So the heart is active. That's the first thing. Let's get a second principle. We're going to call this the principle of inescapable influence. Idols in the heart cause you to stumble. Let's look in the Old Testament when God is describing this through the prophet in Ezekiel 14. And notice what he, listen to what he says. He says, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me saying," verse 3, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols." Now, what are we learning? What are we talking about here? Well, if you would take your hands, I know you've got stuff in your lap, so if you can arrange it, but take your hands for just a moment and put them in front of your eyes like this. Now, wouldn't you suggest that if we tried to spend the rest of our hour together this way, that this would create a small problem? Right? Now, why is it? You can put them down. Thank you. Why is that? Because if your fingers in front of your eyes, you are under the inescapable influence of fingers in front of your eyes. Right? That's the idea. It's a simple thing. Again, I told you about bird hunting. I learned bird hunting from my granddad, who's 90. If you have a chance on Tuesday, he's 97 and he's going to have heart surgery. So if you want to pray for him, he's in excellent health except for this small heart problem. They're going to put in a the little thing that keeps it on beat. Yeah, pacemaker. Thank you. And so I'm a true blonde, so I don't remember too many details. So that's on Tuesday. Well, when we were kids, when Craig and my twin brother and I, we were about probably 10 or 11. We were in this field and we were bird hunting like we do with our kids. They did with us. And so this one afternoon, we're sitting in a field. He's facing the north, which means that the sun was setting to the west. And so when he was there, he was just shooting all afternoon. And my twin brother and I are sitting behind him because we're trying to learn, how do you bird hunt? What are we supposed to be doing? And what in the world is Granddad shooting at? And we could not figure out what was happening until one of us realized we're in this cornfield. And so dust had gotten on one of the lens of his glasses. And as the sun was going down on the west, when he would turn his head, it would look like a dove was flying over. And as he turned the head, the dove kept flying. And he shot at this piece of dust all afternoon. And once we realized what was going on, we just, of course, didn't tell him. We just laughed because this was the funniest thing as kids we've ever seen. What was going on? He was under the influence of dirty glasses, right? If there's several of you here, if you'll take your thumb and lick it and wipe it over your lens, right, you'll see what I'm talking about, right? That's what Ezekiel's saying. there is an idol that the Israelites had put in their heart. There was something that they loved more than God. And what the Bible is saying is that idol put them under inescapable influence. Whatever it is that their heart wanted, that's what they were choosing to serve. And that's the problem in Ezekiel. That's principle number two. Let's go to three. The problem is not without. That means outside of the person. The problem is within. Now, James is our passage that helps us here. If you look at James chapter 1 in verse 14, it says, but each one, that's every Christian, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. All right, so what is this text telling us? Well, first, it's true for each person. That's what James says. For each person is tempted. So friends, that would include us, you and I, and it would include all of our counselees. So first, it begins with every person this is true for. And what tempts you according to this text? Well, if you look at it, it says, verse 14, when you're tempted, when you're drawn away by his own desires. The word desire is the word epithumia. It just means there's something that you want. There's something that you have your mind on. It's something that you desire to get. And it says that that desire is what draws you away. In fact, there's two unique terms here. How do your own desires tempt you is the question I have in your notes. Well, there's two answers in this text. Look at the first one, verse 14. It says he's drawn away. This idea of being drawn away, some translations translate that he is lured away. The term itself is actually a fishing lure, right? You're familiar with how a fishing lure works. Again, I'm from the country and these little things stick out in the text to me. I grew up fishing and enjoying that. And you put a lure on this line and you cast it out. And the goal is from that lure to have a fish bite it, right? So the goal is to present it in such a way that whatever the fish is doing, it gets their attention, and then they throw caution in the wind and they go for it. And at that point, you set the hook and you catch the fish. That's the word used by James. The desire, the want, the thing that you have your taste bud on, the thing that you have your mind on in your heart, it produces for you a lure, right? It's the thing that you decide to go for. The second term he uses is the word in the New King James here, it's enticed. In most translations, the word enticed. It is the term used in the Testament for a trap by a hunter. James uses a fishing lure and a hunting trap to describe what your desire does at the heart level. Now, why is that important? That's important because the way the Bible reads, you won't find another better verse that describes what makes you actually sin. Right? It's the, as they say in the notes, the problem is not outside of us. That's the world system, right? It's not that you weren't loved. It's not that you didn't have your needs met. It's not because all of these other, you've got bad biology. None of those things are the problem. The problem is always the desire that rests in you. It's something that you want, and that produces the lure. That produces the trap, which ultimately produces sin. Look at verse 15. It says, so then when desire, that's your epithumia, that's what you want, when it has conceived, what have we switched? We've moved from fishing and hunting. Now we're talking about pregnancy, right? You can get an app on your phone. Finally, they had one by the time we had our last baby. At least I think that's our last baby. at my age, it better be my last baby. So my wife and I, we both got this app. And we could follow every day or at least every week what's going on with the baby today. And it's fascinating. We would read that app and then we'd go to the doctor and the doctor would say, oh, this is what's happening. That's the exact same thing my app said. I could have saved all that money. I didn't need a doctor because I had an app on what was happening with this baby. My wife didn't buy that. But the idea was it is so predictable, right? We've got a 40-week time period. We kind of know what's happening. Baby could come hopefully within 2 weeks before, 2 weeks after. We know what's happening. We know what it's all predictable. Why? Because we understand conception and the process that it goes through. When James says in this passage, when desire conceives, you are on a predictable line that does what? It gives birth to sin. So that sin is something that comes from the heart, and it's something that is connected to your desire in verse 15. When it conceives, it gives birth to sin, and notice the consequence. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death, or ultimately brings forth destruction. That is a significant issue that the text is trying to deal with, and he doesn't want us to be confused about this at all. So we recognize that the sin creator in life is at the desire level. The desire level is where we would point to as our particular idolatry. Notice this diagram that I've made for you. The pressure on the left side of our screen here, that pressure is the pressure in James. It's literally any pressured circumstance. It could be good pressure, like if someone called you tonight and said, "You know what? You've just been on my heart. I love you and your family. I've got $10,000 I want to give you." That is pressure. And it's good pressure, right? Every one of us would say, "Yes, I would hope that that would happen this evening or better," right? Just that's a fantastic thing to happen. So there's pressure. Or pressure is you're having health problems or financial issues or the car's not working right or whatever. Your teenage son calls you and said, "Dad, I hit something," right? If those are all pressures as well. God uses pressures in a specifically defined way in verses 2 through 12 of James chapter 1, in the same chapter we're in. The pressure, what? It influences the heart. The pressure, again, is circumstantial. It puts pressure on the heart. And what's controlling the heart? Well, the controlling the heart is your desire, whatever it is that you're living for in that particular moment. When you bring pressure on a desire, that's going to produce one of three things every time. The first thing it's going to produce potentially is what we would call a trial. Remember in James 1 verse 2, it says, "Count it pure joy when you fall into these various trials." The word trial in the Bible is just the word for pressure. It's just a neutral term. Pressure, you get under pressure. In the process of being under pressure, you honor Jesus the entire time. You keep God at the center of your worship. You don't have an idol. And what happens is you grow in Christ-likeness. That's what verses 2 and 3 and 4 are talking about in James 1. It says, through the trying of your faith, it's worth patience. Let patience have its perfect work, so you'd be perfect and entire, mature, not having all your pieces together. So that's the first thing it can produce. The second thing it can produce is a temptation which turns to trial. Again, temptation and trial, those are the same words in the Greek language. What is the difference? Well, I am in the process. Let's go back to my illustration. I walk into that shop and the line is too long and I only have 5 minutes to get my coffee and be out of there. And the line is too long. At that point, I am tempted to say, "God, you do not love me. Because if you love me, I would be able to get to my coffee this morning." Right? Or I would be tempted to say, "These people are rude. They're in my way. Do they not know that I only have 5 minutes?" Right? I am tempted to start down the path of what? Living for this desire for coffee. But in the moment of doing that, I think in my mind, "But wait a minute, the most important thing in my life today is Jesus Christ. And so I'm not going to live for this coffee." That is a temptation where I begin down this path, but quickly move it, and it becomes a trial where I say, "No, I can grow in Christ-likeness here." So I repent along the way, and that helps me grow. Or the third option is the option James is concerned about, and that's where the temptation happens, where I think, "Well, these people are rude, they're in my way, this is not kind to me." And so I walk away in sin because my pressure has engaged my heart. My heart has a desire saying, "This morning, coffee is more important than serving and loving Jesus." And in that moment, then, I am going to follow my pressure, and that's going to lead me to sin. Right? So do you understand how it functions in the heart? The pressure is always neutral. What makes it either for God's glory and grows you, or towards a solicitation to sin and entraps you, what makes the difference is the desire in your heart. Right? So the temptations then would be neutral. So what's going on in the heart? Well, let's look at question four then. It's basically the ultimate question. Who rules your heart? Right? If you follow anything other than Christ in your heart, then that's what you worship, and that's what we would call an idol. And so the issue of rulership or lordship in your life is the issue of worship. So if we say, if that's true, then is there a way that I can test how I'm doing? That's a great question, isn't it? If it's so important what's happening in my heart, then how can I test that? I want to suggest to you that if we stick in James 1 here for a moment, what we'll see is that your level of contentment is basically a great thermometer as to whether or not you're serving an idol. Contentment works perfectly for that. The question in your notes here is, how does contentment connect to idolatry? We're going to jump back into James 1. We're going to look at verse 13 through 18. What is missing in the lives of Christ followers? What is missing in the lives of Christ followers that Pastor James is helping them understand in this book? And the issue is contentment. Remember the context of James. In verse 1, it says, James, a bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, why are they scattered abroad, and who are the 12 tribes? The 12 tribes are all the people that got saved on the day of Pentecost. James is the pastor of Jerusalem church. They get saved on Pentecost, persecution begins, Stephen is killed, and they flee for their lives. So he's writing to all those church members that he loves, to those church members that he's concerned about. So it's to the 12 tribes. That just simply means they were Jews saved at Pentecost, and now they're running for their lives. It's those individuals that are a bit upset that Jesus hasn't come back yet, that the kingdom hasn't arrived, that things aren't going the way they expected them to go, that they're running for their lives, they're under persecution, all these various things are happening. They aren't very excited about it, and James writing to them because they're not content. That's why verse 13, he says, hey, don't blame God if you're sinning. God can't be blamed. We just learned verse 14 says, no, it's because you're responding to pressures and by your desire. That's what's leading you to sin in verse 16. And so, pardon me, verse 15. Then we get to verse 16. But before we do, let's get a definition of contentment. Contentment is the settled disposition of your heart or your inner man in every situation. It's you being able to say, okay, this is okay, because what God wants is better. I'm going to follow God here. I'm serving the Lord. So God only provides good gifts. That's what he lets us know in verses 16 and 17. It says there, do not be deceived, my beloved. Hey, don't get this wrong. What does he not want us to get wrong? Well, verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. He describes good and perfect gifts. And you say, well, what are the good and perfect gifts he's talking about? Well, in this context, we've never left the situation that he started with. The good and perfect gift is pressure-filled circumstances. The good and perfect gift is the pressure they're under. And he's saying that that is a good and perfect gift because, one, he identifies it, it's from above. It comes from God. And how does he describe God? He describes God as the one with whom is no variation. That means there's no change in God's frequency. He's always the same. And as no shadow of turning, right? How does a sundial work? As the earth spins and goes around the sun in a set way, the shadow shifts. And when you watch the shifting shadow, you can have an idea of what time it is. Well, what he's saying is that there's no shifting shadows with God, because God is always constant. God never changes. And so why is that important? because he's telling us that God always gives good and perfect gifts. So in the process of living life, if we demand a gift that God's not given, if we want a circumstance that's changed, if our heart is set on an idol, which is something I don't have that I want, or something that I have that I don't want to lose, if that's what's going on at the heart level, what he's saying is we're discontent, which means we're not satisfied with what God's given us as good and perfect. Verse 18, he says, our redemption is part of that process. God gave us new birth, and in the process, he's trying to produce in us the kinds of fruit he's created us for. So, in other words, he wants us to be content in our circumstances, because in our circumstance, that is the way God is growing us. That is the way God's trying to produce the right kind of fruit in us. Notice then in your notes, contentment then, there's four things, does not demand changes in external circumstances. Contentment recognizes external circumstances are from God, therefore they're satisfied with what God has given as best. Now you say, boy, Kevin, you're young and you've not experienced what I've experienced, and it's hard for you to say this and hard for you to teach this. Right? We've got to be careful anytime we think that. In my particular life, my story is that one of our children died very, very young. And when you put that circumstance in the middle of James, friends, that I had to learn a hard lesson. Because God taking the life of this child, that is part of the good and perfect gift in my life. Because God had a goal, and God's goal is that I would become more like Jesus through a pressure-filled circumstance. So that in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, you've got to count it pure joy when you fall into various circumstances. That includes the circumstances when your child dies. Right? It is a significant passage. And whatever I am living for in that moment is going to determine if I'm content with what God's doing. Right? I have to be settled on the fact that God knows what he's doing. It's not a passive acceptance of the status quo, but a positive assurance that God has supplied your need and the consequent release from unnecessary desire. Now, would I say I was disappointed? Oh, yes, disappointed, heartbroken, all of those things. But at the end of the day, I have to say God gave exactly what God knew fit his plan for Kevin and Kelly's life. And at that point, I have to be satisfied. See, it's satisfied with your lot, whatever that is, since God only does what's good for me and what's for his glory. So we ask this question, well, then how does this give us our thermometer for idolatry? Or how does this connect to idolatry? Here's our answer. Anytime I want what I want more than what God has given, that identifies idolatry. Right? Anytime I want what I want more than what God has given, or different than what God has given, not just more, but different, that would identify places where we're living with idolatry, where we're going after something that God did not intend us to go after. If you still have your Bibles open, just look over a couple pages to James chapter 4. Because we want to ask this question as we keep digging deeper when it comes to this desire issue. How do your own desires then tempt you? And I think that's where James 4 helps us piece this together. Now, this passage essentially is in three different sections. And so we'll deal with all sections individually in the first 10 verses. We begin with James 4:1, where it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your own members? You lust, that's our word desire from chapter 1. Here it is again. You lust, you desire, you want, it's epithumia, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. All right, couple big ideas. first, everyone desires. Right? There's not a person in the room that doesn't desire. Some of you may be saying, man, I wish you'd hurry up because I'm ready for him to be done. Right? That's a desire. And I know that I am hurrying. Right? So 24 more minutes and we're out of here. Right? So I understand desire, and every one of us desire for a variety of reasons. In God's providential plan, though, there will be times you do not get what you want. Right? I've had to deal with that. There have been issues in my life. I just mentioned one of them. But there have been a lot of stuff in life where I didn't get what I wanted. Right? Stuff today, I didn't get what I wanted. You probably have been there as well. In those moments, that's part of God's plan. And here's the issue. I'm going to use this bottle as my illustration, if you can watch it up here for a moment. Having a desire, we're going to let the bottle be our desire, and my hand be my heart. When you put the bottle, when you put a desire in your heart, and you keep an open heart, an open hand, you're basically saying, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. I want something. The Bible never says, don't want stuff. It doesn't have that command. It just says, when you want something, you want to have an open heart to it. Not what I want, God, but whatever you want. Because I want what you want more, but I still have a desire. If we were in verse 2 and it says you lust, which is you want, and you do not have, there's no sin there. But the passage doesn't stop there. Here's the key issue. If I do not get what I want, I have a critical question to ask of my heart. What is it? How am I going to react to not having whatever it is? Or whatever it is, if I want to keep it, if it's taken away from me. Well, according to the text, you have two choices. You can either, the godly response, which would say, I can respond by having the attitude, God, not my will, but yours will be done. Or the ungodly response, and the text continues to tell us that. What is it? Look at verse 2. You lust and do not have, no problem. Then it says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Essentially, what happens, if you'll notice this illustration, is that you wrap your heart around your desire. I move from, God, your will be done, not mine, to now, I want my will. Now, I call this in counseling, and I know some of you are long way away, you can't see it, but I call this the white knuckle response of the heart. Right? If you take anything and hold on to it long enough, you're going to find that your knuckles are white because they're putting all the pressure into holding on to this particular desire. That's what he says when you murder, covet, and cannot attain. I don't think that's literal murder because the text doesn't end here. What it's saying is that you would say something like, I'd give anything to do that. You've heard people say, I'd kill to get that. That's the idea of what he's talking about. Your heart is gripped, right? This is something you want. And that's the problem of the heart. When you get there, you're saying, man, that's what I want. There's still one major problem. You still don't have it. Now, this is your idol. This is what you're living for, but it's not what you get. The text moves on then. It says, you fight and war. What it means is you're willing to sin to get it. Now, notice, if you've got a white-knuckled response, your heart is gripped around an idol, it's not hard then to fight because now I'm already ready to fight, right? I have put myself, I've put my heart in a position. Once my heart grips around this desire, it is easy for me to get it. It's easy for me to strive to get it, right? So it leads us towards sin. You become willing to sin to get it. The problem remains though, you still don't have it. The problem is your desire. You desire some created thing more than you desire God's plan for your life. I really appreciate Brad Bigney. Of course, y'all know Brad and love Brad. This is in his book, Gospel Treason. And this are, if you'll notice from his, if you have the book, he credits it to all kinds of people. We've used it for years, but this is the one I'm going to use for illustration. What we learn in this particular diagram, if you'll see in your notes there, in the middle of it, there's a circle and it says it's a choice, right? At the point of having a choice in the center, you have to either choose to go to the left or go to the right. We call it the Y chart, right? So if you go to the left, from what I'm looking at it with you, if you go to the left, the goal is to honor God. That means the heart is vertically in line with God and you're worshiping God. Or if you go to the right, it's to please yourself, to get what you want. It's a heart of idolatry. And he identifies that what's going to make that choice is whatever's happening at your heart. That's why we have the heart here, and that's why we call it a Y diagram. Just something, if you want to use this with counselees, around our place, we say it this way. There's only two options on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Right? So that's just a quick way to think of the Y chart. There's only two options on the shelf. You please God or please self. What's going to make that decision? What I'm living for. That's what will determine if I'm going to do one or do the other. So number two, we move then from thinking about desires to thinking about your character. Look at the way it begins in verse 4. It says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I don't want you to miss how shocking this is. Right? I know in the last hour you heard all kinds of people praise Pastor Steve. And praise God, he is a fantastic, godly man, good friend. Okay, let's catch this. Imagine if you, while we're sitting in here talking, you look down and Pastor Steve, if you're not from this church, just pretend for a moment you're from this church. You get a text message and you say, oh, look, Pastor Steve sent me a text message. And you open your phone and it says, you're an adulterer. Most of us in the room, right, unless we're guilty of something that you need to repent of, and there is an altar up here, which we can do that. But most of us in the room, we're going to be offended. Why would Pastor Steve send me a text that calls me an adulterer? Or if you're a lady, an adulteress. Why would he do that? That's as shocking as it was for these people who are running for their lives and are members of Pastor James's church before they took off. They get this letter from their pastor, and in verse 4, of course they didn't have verse numbers, but in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. He's shocking them into realizing a major spiritual truth. What's the spiritual truth? Well, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What is friendship with the world in this passage? It's whatever it is you're choosing to love. It's your idolatry. And he goes on to say, whoever therefore wants to be, the word wants there is bulimai. It's the hardest word for choice. We could say it this way. Whoever chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God doesn't allow for spiritual adultery. God doesn't allow us to say it's okay to be a friend of the world and love Jesus at the same time. No, he wants a bride that's pure. He wants someone that's totally dedicated to him. And so you make yourself an enemy of God. It goes on then. He says, do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? Essentially, you're not taking God's word seriously. Your inner man is never satisfied. In verse 6, he gets to the heart of the matter. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Essentially, he says, you are full of pride. You're not humble. And God resists the proud. The word resist here means he brings his forces against the proud. And anybody who's living for idolatry in this passage would be considered a double-minded man, or would be considered an adulterer or adulteress, or would be considered the pride, the proud. And when you live that way, God's going to bring his forces against you. Now, I think there's another model, if you'll notice on the next page, that's important to understand. It's called the three-tree model. It comes from Dave Pallison from back in the 90s. Tim Lane and Paul Tripp put it in the book, How People Change, several years ago, mid-2000s. And he calls this the three-tree model. Now, if you'll notice on the model, you have the cactus on your right, and you have the fruit tree on your left. It's using basically Jeremiah 17 to put together this model. You have then the cross in the center. The cross would be the third tree, right? So we have three trees, Notice at the top, it has heat. The word heat here, that's your situation. That's the pressure. In the what we've been talking about, that's the temptation, the trial, the pressure, all those the same words. That's the heat. The heat puts pressure at the heart level, right? The heart is the roots for both the good fruit tree and the thorn tree. So the heat puts pressure on the ground. Underneath, of course, is the heart and the roots. And what Pallison is showing us in this is that if you have bad roots, you're going to create what Jeremiah 17 would call a cactus, right? You're going to create the kind of behaviors that are dishonoring to the Lord and are unacceptable to God. They're unholy. But if you have a root that loves Jesus and is aligned with vertically that you're worshiping Christ, that heart will produce the fruit of the Spirit. That heart will produce what's godly, so that he's identified there's good roots and there's good fruit. There's good roots, pardon me, and bad roots. And if you have identified a place in your life that is bad root, or James' passage is saying something you're living for that's wrong, you're going to have to transition that. That's why the cross is in the middle. You're going to have to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to apply whatever God says from the scriptures as God's authoritative voice. You're going to have to apply that at the heart level and transition that bad heart to a good heart so that the behaviors are changed. Now, there's one other thing in this model that you want to note. On both, above both trees, you have this arrow that says underneath it, what are the consequences? In other words, you reap what you sow, out of Galatians chapter 6. So if we were to identify this, if you are over and you have a bad, you are in a circumstance, let's go back to the coffee. I want coffee, but I can't get it. If my heart, what I want and believe is something that does not honor the Lord, it's idolatrous, that's going to produce cactus type fruit. That then I'm going to reap the consequence of, and the consequence points back to the heat. And so what he's trying to help us understand is the heat gets hotter, right? When you've sinned and you already have a problem, right? You're already under pressure. You add sin to it, and what does it do? It complicates it, right? That's part of the way God works against us. It's part of the way God tries to draw us to repentance. But if you've honored the Lord in it, in the middle of this heat, part of the consequence is maybe the circumstance doesn't change, but the heat has less pressure. Why? Because you're honoring the Lord in it. So it's a great diagram, and I've given you a whole page of notes that go with it so that you can go home and tease it out, look at it, play with it, because it really helps us identify anything that's at the root level, that would be the idolatry. The fruit, right? If you're saying, I love Jesus, but your fruit is cactus fruit, at that point you can say, no, it's not quite all as I think it is, because I love Jesus doesn't produce cactus fruit. Right? So it helps you tease out, well, what is it I'm living for then in this particular moment? So again, it's another good way to try to capture what's happening at my heart level. In James, it's verses 4 through 6. I am choosing to live for something other than Jesus Christ. All right, then verses 7 through 10, it identifies that we have choices we need to make. We have choices we need to make. God provides us the help we need, according to the text. Notice it says, God gives grace to the humble. The humble is somebody who's trying to serve Christ vertically. It says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's he saying? Well, submit to God. Flee the devil, which would be similar to Romans. It means you walk away from anything that is inconsistent with God and godliness, and you run toward God. You confess sin, you get rid of sin in your life, you choose God, he'll come near to you. If you'll notice the next verses then, It's a sincere purifying of your life when it says to cleanse your hands. That's talking about your outer man. And to purify your heart. That's talking about your inner man. These are all commands. Verse 9. It says, lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Essentially what he's saying is you need to have a deep and acute sorrow over your sin. Not merely regret. It's the idea that you take sin seriously. And then verse 10, he says, so humble yourselves inside the Lord and he will lift you up. Essentially, God will be with you. So you go to James 4 and it helps us understand the circumstance. I am living for a desire. The character, it's because my heart has chosen idolatry. My heart is chosen to be proud and be desire something that doesn't honor the Lord. And it helps us understand our choices. So I either have to submit to God and draw near to God and cleanse my hands, be carefully aware of my sin, or I'm going to turn toward Satan and turn toward evil, turn toward what I want. And when that happens, of course, God's going to, as it says in verse 6, resist the proud. Right, so it helps us know what we're supposed to do with idolatry. All right, so what are the implications then for counseling? Let me give you several. First, the end of pride is always self-glory. The fruit of humility is God's glory. Right, so if you're going to be humble, you're living for God's glory, which means you're going to accept whatever God gives. In God's loving sovereignty, there will be times you do not get what you want. But if you'll notice, and you may underline or circle it, I wrote loving sovereignty. Right? When you don't get what you want, you're still getting what God has given. And James identifies that as a good and perfect gift. God never, his love never changes. He never, there's no variation. There's no shadow of turning. The problem with personal desires is that many times we want our plan more than God's plan. That's idolatry. Right? It's over small things like this crazy cup of coffee that I sin against people because I didn't get this coffee. But what does the coffee represent? It represents I've got a much bigger war in my life that I'm already losing. Right? When I want my children, when my children are doing something they're not supposed to do, and I end up getting angry, that isn't primarily because my children sin. It's because I'm living for something in my heart that's not. It's more than just that my children would honor Jesus. When the traffic gets crazy and you're running at 70 and then it goes to zero, which happens here every day. It happens at our place as well. Right? So if you're on the 680 and you have to slam your brakes on or almost to not hit the guy in front of you, what is it that makes you want to wave with just only one of your fingers? Right? What produces that goal in you to think, somebody's got to tell this guy he's a jerk. So it's my horn, it's my fist, it's my finger, it's something. But he's got to know that I don't like him. Friends, that's a small incident in a larger war. And it points to something's going on at the heart. Right? It identifies you're living for something. Paul Tripp put this together. Desires are very predictable. It typically gets expressed something like this. Desire says, I want. That quickly morphs to a demand that says, I must have. And then we take it to a need level. I will get it because this is something that I need. And then it moves to the expectation level. Well, if you love me, then you should help me get it. And then if you didn't, disappointment, you didn't help me get it, and then punishment. Well, because you didn't, this is what I'm going to do. And that thing happens so quick, we can't hardly stop it. Right? That's why we have to quickly and efficiently learn to determine what's going on at our desire level. Possibly you've seen these before, but let me give them to you again in case you haven't. There's four ways you need to test desires that are important. Here's the first one. You can ask yourself this question. Am I willing to sin to get it? If you're willing to sin to get something, no matter how good it is, it means that that's an idol. You could ask this. Am I willing to sin if I don't get it? Right? I there's so many illustrations of this. Let's just go stick with the coffee because that'll make it easier. Right? So if I'm willing to sin to get the coffee, which means possibly I'll just cut in the line. not love my neighbor, but just love myself. Oh, well, that would be sinful. So that means I love coffee more than I love Jesus and my neighbor. That's not good. It's idolatry. Or if when I walk in and everybody's in line and I think I don't have time for my coffee, if my moment of anger, frustration, if those things are producing sin, then coffee has the wrong place. The third question, am I willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose it? So I'm not sure if I have enough time or not, and there's a whole bus of people coming in, and where I would normally hold the door and let somebody walk in front of me, instead I trip the lady and jump in front. What happens then? Well, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my spot. A good friend of mine says we got to hurry up and get in line before the selfish people. Right? Number four, do I run to it as a refuge instead of God? Right? If I am thinking in that middle of that day that the coffee is what's going to make everything perfect, I've got the wrong refuge. All right. The purpose of conflict is control. Right? The battle that wages inside of you is between what it is you're going to love or serve. And that's a control issue. The minute a desire controls my heart or your heart, I can only look at you in one of two ways. Either you're for me because you're helping me get my desire, or you're against me because you're not. Why? Because at that point, once it's gripped, as the Ezekiel said, I'm under the inescapable influence of what's on my mind. Anytime you love the world more than you love God and His plan for your life, you are committing spiritual adultery. Again, doesn't matter if it's coffee we're talking about or something much bigger. Because the issue is one of love and desire. And so as you begin to counsel, you have to ask yourself, what is it then my counselee loves? Right? What is it they're living for? Now, I would just quickly say, all counsel begins with self-counsel. So we have to ask ourselves that first. Right? What is it I'm loving? What is it my counselee loves? Does your counselee see his or her choices as God sees them? Right? Do they understand even the choices they're making? You may have to go through some of these passages and teach them to understand that their heart is active and that they're making active choices along the way. Here's the bottom line. You forfeit the wonderful grace of God and choose for God to resist you when the world is your friend. What James talks about it in chapter 1 and 4, he says you're a double-minded man because you're saying you love God but at the same time are against Him. You're proud if you choose anything over God. It's not an easy choice for you or your counselee. The choice before all of us is fundamentally in opposition to normal thinking and behaving. Right? We normally think we want to please ourselves. It's only God's Spirit that'll help us. So you have a choice. Either oppose God or oppose the devil. Right? And for your counselee, you're going to have to find out what's he going to oppose. Pride chooses anything over God, which is ultimately self-love. Humility chooses God over anything. Final statement, you need to communicate to your counselee that God is ultimately for you and you can enjoy the blessings of relationship with Him, but it depends on what's happening at the heart level. So friends, as we close, let me ask this question. What about idols? Whatever it is you desire more than God's will or God's plan, that is your idol. You always serve something. Whatever is your idol is what you're going to serve. And serve just simply means that's what you're going to live for. Who or what are you going to worship? That's the question of the night. That is an issue of idolatry. Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom as we seek to understand carefully our hearts. And as we also seek to live for your glory. Thank you for my dear brothers and sisters and their willingness to listen and their engagement. I just pray that all of us would grow better in understanding our hearts and even more importantly, learning to love you and to put away all idols. May you receive the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.